And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the flesh which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. And the manna was coriander seed, and the color thereof as the color of delium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills and beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. And Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them that thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom, as a nursing father beareth the suckling child unto the land which thou swearest unto thy fathers, unto their fathers? This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together and delve into this a little deeper. Father, thank you so much for your word which is life. Father, your servant Paul said all these things were written so that we might learn. And that's our heart's desire, that we might learn our purpose, that we might learn your calling, the way that you lead, that we might learn of, first of all, your saving work, and next, your sanctifying work. So open our hearts to your word this morning. Help us to see these things more clearly, that we might walk in your ways to the glory of your name. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I suspect that week before last, all of our eyes were on the TV. All of our ears were turned towards the news as the things in Boston unfolded. And I remember being just stunned by what happened. And then the next thing I remember is looking at the map and realizing where it took place, streets that I was familiar with. And I think all of us felt this sense of weight and concern. And it certainly has shown as so many prayers and so much outpouring for the people of Boston has occurred. But as the investigation went, I remember them talking about how much video footage there was. And there was this thought of, how are they ever going to go through all this? How are they going to be able to use it? Is it going to turn up anything fruitful, or is it just going to bog them down? And it seemed like the investigation was bound to go very slowly. But suddenly, as they went through that material, they began to recognize some patterns and focus in on just a couple of people. And then the investigation began to go very quickly. You see, the big difference is that when you're assailed, one of the most helpful things is to know the identity of your assailant. In the Christian life, there are really three assailants. There's Satan, there's the world system, And there's good old sinful flesh. And much of the book of Numbers, much of this central piece of the book of Numbers deals with sinful flesh. And how do we deal with it as we walk on this wilderness journey with God? In spite of the fact that what's so important is that we know the name of our assailant, if I were to ask you, or if you were to ask me for that matter, to name the seven deadly sins, I would have a tough time doing it. I'm going to guess you would too. You'd probably do a lot better with the Ten Commandments. But to name the seven deadly sins, we'd be a little bit hard-pressed. Most folks haven't heard of them at all. Some of us think of them as a checklist of things that we're not supposed to do, but that's not how they were ever intended. What they were basically categories or classes of ways that we behave that are sinful. There are sinful patterns in our lives that we can begin to see and recognize and then bring to God. They are, in spite of, we have on the outside, we have this matter of our sins. There are things that we do and commit. But underneath them are the roots. And these are the roots that God wants to root out. And that's what the wilderness is for. It seems pretty quickly, the children of Israel, we just read, the last time we were in Numbers, we read this wonderful triumphant scene of them marching out in battle order with their standards in their hands lifted up so that you could see each of the 12 tribes. And the ark was going out in front of them. And Moses was saying, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered." And they didn't realize that by the next chapter, they'd realize that the enemy was in the camp. It happens very quickly. No sooner do we set out to follow Jesus than we realize how much he needs to do inside of us. And so the text begins in verses 1 through 3 with this murmuring. And it's in the hearing of the Lord that they murmur. And we see that God begins to deal with them directly but gently, that there's fire burning at the edge of the camp. And what a wonderful thing that there is a mediator for them who can cry to out and pray that God's wrath would subside. And Moses does that. But then by verse 4, we see that the rabble among them are complaining. This may be part of that mixed multitude that we read about in Exodus 12, verse 38, where it speaks of the mixed multitude coming out from Egypt. And so these are people who aren't necessarily part of the people of Israel, but they're people who have seen the work of God, have attached themselves to the people, and have been invited to become a part of this new nation that God is forming. And these people, kind of on the outskirts of God's people, and we're going to see it's not going to stay there. The problem's going to go all the way to the very heart of God's people. But these people on the outskirts begin to say, "We remember the fish and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the garlic and the onions we used to eat freely in Egypt. They must have stank too." And Israel joins in and cries out, "Oh, who's going to give us meat?" But while the rabble may have eaten freely, Israel was enslaved. The stuff that the rabble is crying out for took slaves to produce. And Israel begins to share in this mournful daydream. The rabble forgets the people who suffered so that they could eat freely. Israel forgets that they're longing for food that they used to long for when they were back in Egypt. But here's the thing, is that sin, even when it's irrational, is contagious. I want us to notice something else, though, because right after this, Moses writes about the manna that's provided for them every day, that there's enough for every day, that God has made a way for them to be fed every day. The complaint here in the wilderness is not a lack of food. It's a lack of variety. these people are snubbing their nose at God's provision, at manna from heaven, the food of freedom, and they're longing instead for the buffet lines in the land of slavery. So let's name the assailant. One ancient writer says, it's the first one that we encounter as we head out into the life of discipleship. And this is the first one that they encounter as they head out for the promised land. And this is one that we encounter quickly. The sin is gluttony. The sin of gluttony isn't what we think of. Let's set aside what we know of it. It's overindulgence and consumption to the point of waste. It's an uncontrolled appetite that takes away from others and withholds from the needy. Gluttony is essentially selfishness, placing our needs and concerns over those of others. Gluttony is basically our survival instinct without faith or self-control. It is the impulse to question whether we can trust anybody else, even God, to provide our needs. In our desire for our comfort, it is the refusal to believe that God has our best interest in mind. Well, Satan used this lie in the garden. Although God had said that the man and the woman could freely eat of all the trees of the garden except one, Satan's lie was that one fruit that they couldn't have was better than all the others and could do what all the others couldn't do. And certainly that was the reason why God wouldn't allow them to have it. Rather than trusting God and believing his word, they tried to meet their needs their own way. And we have been dying ever since. It was the first temptation that Jesus encountered when he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. And thereafter, 40 days of excruciating hunger, Satan comes to him and says, "Oh, well, you're the Son of God. Why don't you just turn these stones into bread? Take care of your own needs. Satisfy yourself." But Jesus chose to trust the Father instead, citing, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And it is the first temptation of the disciple. As soon as we begin to follow Jesus, the first thing we do is see the cost of this discipleship and begin to cry, "What about me? You're calling me to pour my life into others. You're calling me to lay down my life and to follow you. What about me? Who's going to meet my needs?" Jesus addresses this repeatedly. Matthew chapter 13, verse 22. Jesus speaks of four kinds of soil upon which the seed of the word can land. The first is so hard that Satan comes and snatches it up. The next is never even really gets a chance to grow a root, and the sun burns it up, the heat of persecution, even before it begins to grow. But the next one is the first one that actually begins to grow. These are people who have heard the word, the good news of the gospel, and they start to show a little bit of a sprout. But then the worries and cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke it out. Notice it isn't the stuff that chokes it out. It's the thoughts about the stuff. It's the question, who will meet my needs? Jesus warns those who are considering following him. One says to him, "First, let me say goodbye." Another says, "First, let me bury my father." But Jesus says, "Follow me." Another one says, "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus says to him, "Foxes have holes And the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. It's one thing to follow Jesus on a sightseeing tour to Rome or to Buenos Aires, but how about the wilderness? Where there's no hotel and no buffet line, where you have to trust him moment by moment with your life. That is the road to which the disciples call. Jesus encourages us. He says in Matthew chapter 6, 31 through 33, don't worry about food or clothes or drink, but seek first the kingdom of God and the righteousness of it, and then all these things will be added to you. But do we believe him? No. We're gluttons. We refer to people in our culture as consumers. It's a nice way of saying we're a bunch of gluttons. We consider gluttony as our primary identity, and we crave large quantities of everything. We crave large quantities of inexpensive clothes, and we rush to sales, and we run people over getting to the racks. But the way that we have nice, inexpensive clothes is that the children who produce them are barefoot and cold. We hoard food. In the United States, we waste over $165 billion in food every year. Meanwhile, 10 million U.S. children here in the wealthiest nation in the world go to bed hungry. Can it be possible that we all have enough food to waste, but none of us has enough food to share? We do this with relationships. We soak up the love and attention of someone that we never will give our heart to. We're willing to steal pleasure and validation at the expense of someone else's dignity. We are the gluttons. Well, we see then in verse 31 through 33 that God gives them what they ask for. There it says that now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground. And the people spent all day and the next and all night and the next day and gathered the quail. He who gathered the least quail gathered 10 omers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. The people longed for meat, and this is one of those terrifying moments when our prayers are answered. While the meat was still in their mouths, the Lord struck them with a plague, and many of them died right there on the spot. And this is the great danger, that in the light of God's offer of love that sets us free, we might persist in seeking to indulge ourselves in what will kill us. It may be food or shoes or sex or power or praise or money or fame, but whatever your craving is that causes you to prefer the quail of death over the bread of life will ultimately cause you to die with your desire stuck in your teeth. Well, is there help for us? There's a certain irony that the antidote to gluttony was a radical sacrifice. It's not one that you could make or that I could make, but it does come down to this question of who can meet my needs? Who can I trust to be faithful and care for me? Should I do it myself, or should I trust God? What I find very quickly is that my attempts to save my own life will kill me, but that God sent his Son to die to save me. Jesus did not seek his own interest at our expense. He sought our salvation at his expense. So who is more trustworthy, him or me? And this is why God brings us as disciples into the wilderness, to shake us free from all the ways that we have sought to satisfy our own needs and to learn to cling to him and trust him to provide for the deepest needs of our souls. And this is what we learn in the wilderness. We learn that again and again, we must bring our lives before God, lay our hearts before him, and see those sinful ways that we have tried to create our own satisfaction. And we must name the adversary. And then you know what we got to do? Is don't walk, but run. Run to Jesus. It's the cross of Christ that's both the key to our salvation and our sanctification. That's where we've got to go. We've got to say, not I can fix this, I can deal with it, but run. Run to the only one who can heal us, to the only one who can save us. This is what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And the end of this is this self-control that's listed there among the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. But before we get there, before we think that's something that we can make or manufacture, I don't want that thought to cross into our mind. So it's better to start here at the 2 Corinthians 5 passage, where Paul writes, the love of Christ controls us. And I love the older translation, constrains us. It keeps us. It holds us back. It holds us in check and keeps us in focus. How? Having concluded this, Paul writes, that one died for all, therefore all died, that they should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And so the constraining love of Christ becomes more and more evident in our lives as we put into practice this reality. First of all, the one who has met your needs is Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, not for what you want, but for what you truly needed, was to have your sins wash away, to make you whole again. He loved you as no one else could. He rescued you as no one else could. He redeemed you as no one else could. He is your only source. He is the bread of heaven. He is the nourishment that sustained you on the wilderness way. He is your only help and stay. So firstly, that Christ died for you. Secondly, that in his death is also yours. Having died for you, your life is now his. Your life is hidden in him, hidden in Christ, so that you no longer need live for yourself. Jesus did that for you, so that you don't have to. You used to go about thinking about how you can get what you want. But Jesus has given his life to give you what you need. And you can now forsake everything else. Because what else is there that's worthwhile? What profits a man who gains the whole world but loses his soul? So all of that is, as Paul said, rubbish to me. And having done that, having counted the fact that Jesus died for you, having realized that you have died and your life is hidden in Christ so that you no longer live for yourself, you thirdly draw your life from him. Taking all that he has appropriated for you, all that he purchased for you, taking it that it would strengthen and sustain you on the wilderness journey. So consider, what are my longings? What are my ways of pursuing them outside of Jesus? Would you just lay your hearts before the Lord? Ask him to search your heart. Ask him to reveal and to remove those things that aren't of him, that we might be completely and fully hidden in him and in him alone.